Welcome to the Beacon broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Well, we are still combing through the last several verses of the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and a section that I have entitled, Learning from Slow Learners. Learning from Slow Learners. And the slow learners are, in fact, the disciples of John, who seem to be very slow to learn what John had told them about the identity of the Messiah, namely Jesus of Nazareth, who was, in fact, the Christ of God. And they should have heard and believed that message and followed Christ, but instead they are still disciples of John, instead of disciples of Christ. And in this section, we see their misplaced loyalty and a number of other lessons, and we're looking at them one by one. Thus far, we have seen some insight into the need for training for God's children, and particularly those that are going to be involved in what we sometimes call full-time Christian service, like the apostles of Christ. Secondly, some things about the mode of baptism, which are indicated by the location where John was baptizing because there was much water there. And then third, we learned some things about the limits of loyalty, how that loyalty, though a wonderful characteristic, does have its limits, and we better understand where the limits are. We need to be loyal. We need to be loyal in a proper biblical sense, and so many in our day have no loyalty to anything but themselves, and that is certainly not pleasing to God. But on the other hand, we must not be stubbornly loyal to men and human institutions who themselves are not being loyal to Christ and to His Word. And then finally, we left the broadcast last week talking about the use of inclusive language. And I'll pick that up again today, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, and then we'll go on to some other matters. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, April 7, and many thanks to those who are mindful of our need of financial support in order to continue teaching God's Word on this station. The use of inclusive language is actually found in two of the verses here. The first one is verse 26, where we read, "They came to John," that is, the disciples of John, "came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." A-L-L. Now, what does all mean? The question is, basically, does all always mean all? Now, obviously, all means all, but what does all mean? Does all always mean every individual without exception? Well, clearly not. In this case, that is not what is indicated, because we can find plenty of exceptions. And therefore, we need to recognize that this is just one of many examples in the New Testament where, and I think Old Testament as well, but I'm primarily thinking about New Testament, where inclusive language means something less than everyone without exception. And that's important if we're going to not be misled in some very important doctrinal directions, which I'm not going to make reference to now, but I'm just pointing this out as I go along. All does not always mean everybody. It often means something like everyone without distinction, all kinds of people, in other words, not all people without exception, not everybody, but all kinds of people came out to Jesus to be baptized in the Jordan. But there were a lot of exceptions, a lot of people who didn't believe in him, a lot of people who weren't baptized by him. He didn't baptize everybody in Israel. He didn't even baptize every person who lived in that district. This was not 100% participation. But the word all indicates all kinds of people, all classes of people, and means a great many people. Now we see the same thing again in verse 32, a different term, but again, the use of inclusive language and how it is used in Scripture. This is John talking now. He says in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease," speaking obviously about Jesus Christ, trying to straighten out his disciples about their misplaced loyalty. And they are miffed, they are upset because people are going to Jesus and leaving John, and they feel loyalty to John. "You've got to stop this, John." And John says, "No, this is what I came to do. Weren't you listening to me? My purpose for coming was to direct people away from me and to Christ." So he must increase, but I must decrease, verse 30. But then 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." You see, he's contrasting himself with Jesus. Jesus came from heaven. I am from earth. He came from above. He speaks the very word of God. I am from beneath. I speak some of God's word, but I don't have it all. I'm not God come in the flesh. And I don't have all truth. He is God come in the flesh. He has all truth. Then verse 32, "And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and here we go, no one receives his testimony." Now there it is again, the use of inclusive language. No one. I think the King James says no man. No one receives his testimony. Well, does that mean that everybody, without exception, rejects the testimony of Christ? Well, if that be true, then nobody is saved. Nobody becomes a true believer in Jesus Christ. Nobody becomes a true follower. Nobody becomes a true disciple. In fact, if that is true, then John himself is not a believer in Jesus Christ. If no one means absolutely nobody. But again, it is a general term. No one receives his testimony. Certainly no one receives his testimony without the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. That would be true. But it certainly doesn't mean that no one without exception receives his testimony. It means, again, all kinds of people without distinction reject his testimony. Just as all go out to him, all kinds of people without distinction go out to him to be baptized of him, also all kinds of people reject his testimony. In fact, some from every one of the classes and categories of people who went out to be baptized of him, there are also some from those same classes and categories who reject his testimony. And so, once again, what sounds like all-inclusive language turns out to be something less than that. And all I can say is, someone would say, "Well, you're saying that the Bible is deliberately misleading us." No, because this is the way we use language. And the Bible uses it the same way and expects us to read the context and think. It's not deliberately misleading us. It's just talking the way we talk. We say, "Nobody likes daylight savings time." Well, is that a true statement? No. But we say things like that. And that isn't even as good an example as the one before us here in John chapter 3. But What we mean is, I know a lot of people who don't like it. Nobody likes these new seatbelt laws. Nobody likes the new tax laws, the changes in the tax law. Nobody, no one. Well, we use that kind of language, but what we really mean is, a lot of people don't. I don't, and a lot of people don't. A lot of my friends don't. The people I talk to don't. It's a word for many, but it can't be pressed to mean everybody without exception. Okay, we move on. And we come to verse 36 and learn some lessons on the nature of saving faith. I'll continue reading down. Verse 33, he who received his testimony has certified that God is true. Now, right there, let me back up to verse 32. I can't leave it. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Well, obviously, the no one receives his testimony, verse 32, can't mean nobody without exception, because verse 33 talks about exceptions. He who has received his testimony. So the no one means a lot of people don't. A whole lot of people don't, but those who do, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. He who has received the testimony of Jesus is thereby stamping his approval upon the words of Jesus and saying that what God says about this man is true, and what this man says about God is true. I believe it. For, verse 34, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And now we're coming to verse 36. We're talking about the nature of saving faith. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who believes on the Son has, not will have, has already everlasting life. But he that believes not the Son, or it could be translated, obeys not the Son, does not or shall not see life. That's future. You catch it? These are fine distinctions, but they are significant ones. He who believes in the Son, not shall have everlasting life, but has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son, shall not see life. That's future. But the wrath of God abides on him. There's an awful lot said in here. And it's very important to understand something about the nature of saving faith. Now, two things. First of all, that statement about those who believe on the Son. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. We don't wait till we die to receive everlasting life. When we die, we enter into the next stage of everlasting life. That's a better way to look at it. I've often told people that, and I sometimes use this teaching at the graveside when it comes time to commit the body of a loved one to the ground. I don't always do this, but I very frequently do. And I say, you need to realize that salvation is in three stages. There's the present stage. There's stage one, that's the present. There's stage two, that's when a person is absent from the body and present with the Lord. And then there's stage three, when the Lord returns and resurrects our bodies and we have the glorified body. And then, and only then, will salvation be final and full and complete. Then our redemption will be complete. Until then, it's still in process. So, if you're believing in Jesus Christ right now, you are as saved as you will ever be. You have everlasting life now. But you have not come into possession of all of the riches and glories of everlasting life. Now, those who have died in Christ, their body's gone in the ground, their soul's gone to be with the Lord, they have entered into stage two of everlasting life. And now their souls are with the Lord and will be forever with the Lord. That will never be interrupted, but their body is still in the grave. But the salvation that God has designed includes the salvation not only of our souls, but also of our bodies. And so when the trump sounds and Christ returns, then the dead in Christ shall rise, meaning the bodies of all the saved people shall come out of the grave and be united with their souls, and they will have glorified bodies like Jesus had when he came out of the grave, and then stage three of salvation has been completed. Now, that back to our statement in John 6:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. That's framed in a future tense. He will not see life when he dies. Now, the truth is, he does not have life now either. But it's interesting that there's that shift in tenses. We have everlasting life now if we believe in the Son. We shall not see life ever if we do not believe in the Son, but the wrath of God abides on him presently. That's present tense. It abides on him now. But there's one more thing to touch on in verse 36 before we leave it. He who believes on the Son already has everlasting life. So the question is, which comes first, life or faith? And the indication of this verse is that life comes first. He who believes has life. Why does he believe? Because he has life. He couldn't believe until he had life. He couldn't believe until he was changed. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So God must do a work in his heart. God must quicken him to life so that he can understand the gospel with full faith and full appreciation for what it means, and can indeed exercise faith in it. And he who believes in the Son already has everlasting life. That's how he was able to believe. It's a wonderful truth. Not everybody seems to be able to get their minds around it, but I have to mention it in passing because this text is very instructive in that regard. But now we shall learn some lessons about evangelism. And backing up to verse 28, this is the disciples of John. Well, I even back up even further. There was a dispute, verse 25, between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man cannot receive anything unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, what does this have to say about evangelism? Well, notice some things. These disciples of John were very slow to come to Christ. I've already pointed that out. Christ is over there baptizing with his disciples. Disciples are those who believed in Christ and are following Christ, some of whom had formerly been disciples of John, but they got the message. And they realized that truth demanded that they separate themselves from John, not in the sense that they were turning their backs on him or anything like that, but that they no longer make John the primary focus of their faith in God, but rather make Jesus the primary focus of their faith in God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one of whom John spoke and the whole purpose for John's ministry. Therefore, to believe the truth that John, a messenger of God, brought is to go to Christ. So Christ is over there baptizing with his disciples. But here are disciples of John who haven't got the message yet. What does that mean? It means they're not saved. That's right. They're disciples of John, but they have not yet come to believe in Jesus. And that's what John is saying here. He's telling them, you've got to go to Jesus. Not only do you need to stop being petty about the fact that Jesus and his disciples are attracting more people than I had, or they are attracting people away from my ministry, but listen, you've got to do the same thing. He who believes in the Son, that's Jesus over there, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Fellas, you are loyal to the wrong one. You are wrapped up in the wrong religion. You've got to leave me and go to Christ. But some of the disciples of John were very slow to come to Christ. Now, we see what John said to them, but what did John not do? He didn't pressure them to leave him and go to Christ. He just laid out the truth once again. Here it is. If you will believe the truth, you will be saved. If you believe in the Son, you will have everlasting life. If you believe in the Son, you will follow him like these other guys are doing. But he didn't pressure them. He just simply spoke the truth to them. He did not resort to physical manipulation in order to get them to do the right thing. He just continued to preach what he had preached before. He continued to exalt Christ, which is what he had done before. He continued to wait for the application of this truth by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of these men. And he continued to wait for their response to manifest itself outwardly before he would recognize them as believers in Christ and followers of Christ. It shows us the biblical way of evangelism. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. We have adopted in our day, and for the last many decades, and even longer than that in many cases, we have adopted extraneous practices that we think are necessary, or at least very helpful, if not necessary, for evangelism to occur. And some of these have become so ingrained and so traditional that the absence of them are thought to mean that you're not evangelizing. And what kinds of things am I talking about? Well, things like the altar call. Now, I know every time I touch on this, I make some people irritated, and maybe even more than irritated, with me. But please think this through. Please listen and search the scriptures like the noble Bereans to see if these things are so. Can you find an altar call in the Bible where Jesus, or in this case John the Baptist, or any of the other preachers of the gospel, called men to come to an altar? Called men to walk forward as an indication that they were receiving Christ. Called men to raise their hands if they were believing on Christ. You don't find any of those techniques, any of those physical apparati attached to evangelism in the Bible. What do you see? preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. Tell men to believe in Christ and tell them that if they do believe in Christ, they need to, what, follow Christ? They need to be baptized. That's what was going on here, going clear back to the beginning. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. That was the outward testimony of faith in Christ. So tell people this is what you must do. You must believe in Christ for the saving of your soul. Water baptism won't save you. If you go into the water a dry sinner, you'll come out of the water a wet sinner, but you'll still be a sinner. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't help save you, but that is the God-appointed way of recording, of testifying of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you have believed, then it is your responsibility to apply for baptism. It's not my responsibility to manipulate you into it, to pressure you into it, to try to do something psychologically to make you respond in such a way that you will do this or something else besides baptism. We've actually got a two-step approach in most evangelism today. We've got to get people forward to indicate their faith in Christ and maybe to meet with a personal worker and go to an inquiry room and whatever. And then usually we want to report their decision at that time. That's their, in a sense, their initial testimony of faith in Christ. And then we direct them to be baptized. And then that becomes a second testimony of their faith in Christ. Well, where did we insert this extra one that's not in the Bible? It's not there. Baptism is the biblical testimony of faith in Christ. It's the first one. Now, there are others after that, in the sense that those who believe in Christ now testify of him to others, tell others what Jesus has done for their soul. But baptism, water baptism, is the one that is given to us in Scripture. We don't need to make an extra one. Do this first, come forward first, make this public profession first, we'll report that first as the evidence of your conversion, and then the next one is for you to be baptized in water. Now, the first one that the Bible recognizes is water baptism. The first one that other Christians should recognize is water baptism. The first one that the church recognizes should be water baptism, and it seems pretty apparent to me, until a person has taken that step, we should hold in abeyance our affirmation that they've been saved. Someone tells me that they're a Christian, they're a follower of Christ. Well, have you been baptized? And beyond that, are you a part of a local church? Because that's what follows baptism. No? Well, then I'll have to wait and see if you really are a Christian, because you haven't manifested the biblical evidence yet. Well, until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.